church.
Oh, that was somewhat lackluster. Good morning, church. You guys should be much more awake for second service, right? You've had several hours of being up and doing all kinds of things. No? Maybe? All right. Well, I am glad that you're here. Welcome to Norwood Bible Church. We are here to worship our great God. We want to extend a welcome to any guests and visitors that we have with us this morning. We certainly thank you for joining us. We do have visitor cards, so we'd love for you to take that visitor card and fill it out, and you can drop it in our offering plates a little bit later as they pass by in our service this morning. There's several announcements to draw your attention to. You've heard most of these, so I'm just going to briefly highlight them. You can get more details in your bulletin if you should desire that. Want to remind you about our summer service schedule, which will start on May 26th. What that means is that Sunday school, the last day of Sunday school, is May 19th, and our summer service schedule affects mostly, well, it only affects the first service because we don't have Sunday school in between. So first service will be at 9 a.m. instead of 8 a.m. We have three all-church work days this summer, May 18th, June 29th, and August 17th, asking that you mark your calendars. More information to come on those. And then I have a neat little video to show you because Walk for Life is coming. So tune your attention to the screen.
Mom, wake up.
Every day, we make decisions. Those decisions may seem small, but they impact our lives and place in our community. Decisions to act or not act set the course of our lives. And those decisions intersect with the lives of those around us.
This is Colorado Springs Pregnant.
How we spend our days may seem small or insignificant in the moment. But those days add up to something significant in the long run. This year at the Walk for Life, take a step so we can take a step. At Life Network, we serve women and men in our community facing unplanned, unexpected pregnancies with counseling and long-term mentoring, pregnancy tests, and ultrasounds. We also supply material resources like baby clothes, diapers, cribs, and car seats. And our greatest joy is having the opportunity to introduce our clients to a loving relationship with Jesus. You have the opportunity to partner with us in the work we're doing to serve families in Colorado Springs. Please join us for the Walk for Life on June 1st at Memorial Park for a family-friendly walk to raise funds for the work we do at Life Network. Come take a step with us to support women, men, families, and students in our community.
There's a couple ways that you can participate in the Walk for Life to help them raise funds for Life Network. You can be a walker, and you can raise funds that way. You can get pledges, or you can be one that, if you're not interested in walking, you can come alongside somebody who is, and you can give, and you can help them to raise their pledges. So that is, again, Saturday, June 1st. Hannah Carr is our point of contact for that. So if you have any questions, please feel free to come and talk to her about that. Our goal is to raise $3,500 this year for Life Network. So if you have any questions about that, again, see Hannah on that. If you would like to pray for Pastor Mark, you can make your way to the back during our offering time. He is always back there and would gladly appreciate your prayers. This morning, I want to read to you from the book of Mark. As Pastor Mark dives into farther into John chapter 6, one of the things that we will be learning about is Jesus walking on the water. And as we focus our hearts this morning, I want to read another account of the power of Christ over creation. This is in Mark chapter 4. This isn't the account of Jesus walking on the water, but it happens before that. And Jesus is actually in the boat with his disciples this time. Mark 4 verse 35 says, "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" This morning we know who this is: Jesus, Son of God, God of very God, the creator of all things, the one who spoke everything into existence and sustains it by the power of his word. We come to worship him. We come to serve him. We come to hear his word spoken in this place this morning. And as we step back from maybe our busy and chaotic lives, we're asking the Spirit of God to come and meet us and draw us into his presence, that we would reflect and meditate on the greatness of the character of our God, the power of our God, the one who sees storms, everything, obey his voice. We serve an awesome God, and we are here this morning to meet with him. I invite you to stand as we begin our time in a word of prayer. God, we come to meet with you this morning, and we're asking that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in this place. Lord, we're asking that you would draw us into your presence as we gather in this place. In the midst of lives that are busy, that are distracted, that may at times seem chaotic and overwhelming, God, we are blessed to have an opportunity to gather in this place to meet with you. God, would you bring a sense of peace and comfort? Would you bring a sense of challenge to our hearts as we hear your word spoken and taught? God, that you would continue the work that you began in us to transform hearts and lives. God, to make us more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, we need you to come, and we're asking that you would. May you be honored and glorified in this place this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
the bow and bends the spear and tells the horse to cease.
Numbered every grain of sand. Kings
To worship you and to give you praise and honor. We come to meet with you, and we're asking, God, that you pour out your spirit upon us in this place. As we gather as your people, Lord, we ask that you would just draw us in. Lord, we need to know and remember and meditate on the reality that you are Lord of hosts. You are God Almighty. You are the creator of all things. The wind and the waves, the seas and the storms obey your voice. God, may we not be a people that are fearful, but God, we are a people that by your grace walk in faith, that we believe and trust that you are who you say you are, and we submit and surrender to that. God, may you bring a peace and a calm and a stillness to our hearts as we submit and surrender to you, as we find you to be our one and true and only hope. God, we need you to come and minister to us. Come and pour out your spirit, I pray in Jesus' name.
Change. Celebrate life, especially to celebrate eternal life that is our hope and our promise through your Son, Jesus Christ. We just ask today that you speak to us through Pastor Mark's message and make us doers of the word, doers of your word. And we just thank you. Now we just ask you to accept these gifts that we joyously give. And in Jesus' name we do pray.
Lights grow dim, though the word of God is trampled on by foolish men, though the wicked never stumble and abound in every place, we will all be humble when we see. Demons we've been fighting, those without and those within, will be underneath our feet to never rise again. All our sins will be behind us through the blood of Christ erased, and we'll taste your kindness when we see. Thank you.
All the kids going upstairs for preschool junior church, invite you to stand. I want to pray for you before you head up. God, thank you for the opportunity to gather here in this place this morning. Lord, we lift these kids to you as they go upstairs, Lord, for their hearts to be open to receive your words of life, your words that are true and enduring, eternal and unchanging. God, I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon them as they go upstairs, that you would empower their teachers to share the good news of the gospel, to love these kids with the hands and feet of Jesus. Lord, that you would just bring these kids to faith, that you would move them from the realm of the enemy, the realm of darkness, and move them into your marvelous light. Lord, we need you to come, and we thank you for your grace and your faithfulness and your mercy to bring dead hearts to life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, kids, you can go upstairs.
Good morning, church. We're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 34, so I encourage you to go there. Jesus has just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably even well beyond that. It was 5,000 men. If you count the women and children, probably upwards to 10,000 in number. Jesus has just performed that incredible miracle and a sign. And the story then of that's given, the unpacking of this truth about Christ continues to unfold in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I think, is probably one of the more substantive, significant chapters in John. And I hope and pray that you will be able to, I hope you go through the whole Gospel of John study with us. But if nothing else, try to show up for John 6 as we're going through it, because I think it's a very, very critical piece in our belief system as followers of Jesus. This morning, in this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, verses 16 through 34, we want to be looking to see how Jesus is the gift of protection and provision. Jesus coming to this earth as our Savior, He is this gift of protection and provision. And it isn't something that just occurred during his life. That is something that abides even now. And we need to rest in that and understand these truths. As we come into God's presence before his word, walking our lives out as those who are followers of Jesus, trusting in the work of Christ alone for our souls, our salvation. There are times when we face a variety of different challenges and trials in our lives. There are circumstances that will come upon us, and sometimes it's a little overwhelming. We find ourselves pressed upon, put upon, and it seems like the pressure just continues to build. How are we to respond to all that? How are we to take all that in and deal with that? Obeying the Lord and walking faithfully with the Lord is no guarantee that your path in life is going to be smooth. If you're thinking, well, coming to saving faith in Jesus and walking with Jesus should certainly make everything just work out wonderfully, I think you're going to be very sadly disappointed. Because although walking with God and walking in Christ and having his fullness is very much a reality of blessing and joy and satisfaction, because we do have his presence and his power and his peace, but it's a challenge. It's a difficult walk. It's not a smooth way. And some of us, at times, when we're facing these kinds of trials, testing, struggles, difficulties, it's a little overwhelming. And there are some of you who here today, you're in that place where you feel overwhelmed. You feel like, what is going on here? I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to do the right things. It just seems like stuff is happening. This is what God has promised us. And so we have to open our eyes and face it straight up. It's going to be a challenge. It's not going to be easy. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus teaches his followers here, and he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So the broad way, the easy way, there's a lot of people on that way. And in my opinion, they're all, labeled the way to eternal life. But one way is really not to eternal life. That's the broad, easy way. It leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So the pathway going through this life where we're going to end up in eternity with God is not going to be an easy one. It's going to be a hard road. It's going to be a challenging one. Because God is going to do and bring things into our lives that are going to refine us and help us and shape us. It's not going to be easy. You say, well, I thought, man, if I'm living for God and I'm doing the right things, stuff will fall into place. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So your commitment to live a righteous, godly life is going to come with the promise that you will receive affliction from outside. So, I mean, do you realize that as we're walking through this life as followers of Jesus, that really the thought that we would somehow find our way on an easy path is just almost silly. If we really look at the testimony of Scripture, God cares about us. He loves us. And there are things in us that he wants to shape and refine. There are things in us that need to change. There are things in us that need to be purified. And the way of that, many times, is a way of challenge and fire. But when it happens, isn't it incredible how despondent we can become? Isn't it amazing that when the afflictions and difficulties and the hardships come our way, we start to say, where is God? When he's right there, working powerfully, diligently, but we are, because we want it to go smoothly, we lose sight of his presence. I'm not trying to minimize anyone's struggle, anyone's hurt, anyone's pain. But I want us all to understand, and desperately understand, that when Jesus is here and he's real and he's meaningful to us, he is our source of protection. And he is our source of provision. And we can count on him. Jesus is an ever-present protector of his people. Verses 16 through 21. In verse 16, it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into a boat, and they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. There are some things, this account of this happening with the disciples out on the boat in the middle of the sea and the storm that happened, and Jesus walking on the water. It's recorded in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. And John's account does not include some of the things that happened leading up to this. So I want to give us a backdrop, because I even think the readers of this Gospel of John were familiar with those accounts. Because this John's account came later in the century. The others had already been distributed, and they were familiar with them to some extent. So I think it's important for us to have that context. The accounts of Matthew and Mark give us a fuller picture of this situation. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23, it says, immediately, so this is after the feeding of the 5,000, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. That's Matthew's account. Mark's account. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So the account in Matthew and the account in Mark give us the indication that Jesus took his disciples down to the shoreline where the boat was, and he made them get in the boat. It almost sounds like they really didn't want to go. They wanted to stay. And Jesus makes them get in the boat. And tells them, you go on over, and when you get there, I'll be there eventually. He makes them set sail for the other side. They're going to make port at Bethsaida, and then they're going to journey their way up to Capernaum, his hometown. So Jesus then dismisses the crowds. Then Jesus makes his way up on the hillside to pray. John tells us in his account that it's getting dark, describing the environment for the disciples as they make their way across the sea. He wants us to see the darkness is there. So Jesus takes his disciples down to the shoreline, puts them in the boat, says, you go across this lake, and it's all, or you go across the sea. I'm sorry, I'm probably going to make that mistake several times. It's the Sea of Galilee, but he says, go across this, and it's dark. You need to get that picture in your mind. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The Sea of Galilee sits down in a rift. It's like 600 feet below sea level. When the cool air from the southeastern flatlands come and blow, it displaces the warm, moist air that's over the Sea of Galilee. And many times when that happens, it stirs up quite a squall. Sometimes it'll be accompanied by clouds and storms, but sometimes it's just a windy time. Contending against the winds, the disciples have lowered their sails and they've been rowing, and now they're out in the middle of they're in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. Even though most of them are experienced fishermen and sailors and spend a lot of time on the Sea of Galilee, they know that a storm like this can be life-threatening. If you've ever been in a boat in the middle of a lake or maybe some other place, a sea, an ocean, I don't know, and a storm comes up, you maybe get some sense of how disconcerting that can be. We used to have a boat, and we'd go down to Lake Pueblo, and Lake Pueblo is not as large a body as the Sea of Galilee, but it would have some of the same experiences. The storms would move in, and as soon as the storms would move in, that lake became just the waves were tall, and it was very windy and a little unsettling. I remember the first time I was on that lake when that happened, and not used to that in any way, shape, or form. And it was broad daylight, and I was a little bit concerned. And there are many times that boats are capsized, and so that's why in Lake Pueblo, whenever the storms move in and the waves start coming up, there's just this massive dash for the docks, and people want to get out of there because it's dangerous. So you see these disciples in this wooden boat, this fishing boat, and they're out in the middle of this lake. In the midst of all that, and that's, you know, kind of unsettling in and of itself, but with the possible flashes of lightning, or if nothing else, maybe the moonlit skies, maybe the skies were clear, but in some way, these disciples on this boat are able to look out on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, and they see some kind of being making its way toward them. And you need to put yourself in their spot, how you would feel if you saw something going across the top of the water and you have no clue what that is and it's getting closer to you every time. The other gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark report that they thought they saw a ghost or a phantom on the water. They're totally freaked. What is going on here? And now they're even more frightened. How did they find themselves in this spot? Don't they know that being on the Sea of Galilee can be dangerous? And why are they doing this at night? What kind of silliness is this? Why are they there? They should have used their heads. Why are they there? Because Jesus made them go. Jesus made them go. Following the instructions of Jesus does not mean no difficulties are going to be experienced in your life. You follow the instructions of Jesus, many times there will be difficulties. There will be significant difficulties. It's just part of being directed by God. But when they come, how is it that you and I typically respond? When the hardships take place, How frequently are we just absolutely at our wits' end, frustrated? If you're like me, one wave of difficulty comes, and it's like, okay, I can handle that. I'm good. That was, thank you, man. God, that was manageable. And then the next one comes. Oh, okay, God, thank you. Wow, yeah. And then the next one comes. And then the next one comes. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've been through that kind of experience, and you thought, wow, it was going really well, and I felt like my faith is strong, and now I'm wondering what in the world is going on. God, I can't handle another wave. begin to look at your own heart, not only the outside, but inside. You think, man, there's a lot of junk in me that I had no idea was here. Interesting, isn't it? But how many times is it for you and I that we find ourselves, what's going on? Why is this happening? I don't honestly think God has any problem with us sincerely coming before him with a heart of reverence and saying, why, Lord? Why? But I think when we're upset and we're angry and we're crying out to him and this makes no sense and I just, what in the world's going on? Well, we live in a fallen world with sinful fallen people and we are among them. And have you looked recently in the mirror and found out that the greatest enemy you face in any day-to-day existence is you? You say, I can't believe I came to church and the pastor actually said that to me. I didn't say, the Bible says it. We are our greatest enemy. But when God does his work, we're bothered by that at times. We're surprised by that. How in the world could this happen, right? Are you with me? Or am I just speaking nonsense? Okay. Because, I mean, this is real for me. This is real in life. This is what happens. It's just, sometimes it's like overwhelming. And I do find myself surprised. And then I read a passage like 1 Peter 4:12 that says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We need verses like that, don't we? Because in the midst of the fire, it seems strange. And God says, it shouldn't be strange. You should be prepared for this. You should anticipate this. This is the way our Lord works. This is not a place for panic. This is a place for prayer. This is not a place to just bail. This is a place to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We need him. In verse 20, it says, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to welcome him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. So here they think this ghost, this phantom is coming up to the boat, and what would you think? He said, well, they're grown men. They're bigger than that. Really? Really? They're absolutely terrified. And can you imagine what comfort must have felt that when Jesus says, it is I. Ego eimi is the Greek word. It's I am. And Jesus speaks that word to them. A tempest can get our attention and help us to see our need of Almighty God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to calm the storms and bring us to safety. Thank God in the midst of the tempest, the storm, the trials, our God is faithful to show up, to be there. We need to look for him. Jesus continues to show that he's able to see the needs of others and meet the needs of others. How many times has it happened already up to this point? Jesus sees the needs of people. He sees the needs of hurting people, sick people, crippled people, hungry people, and he meets the needs. And the disciples witness this repeatedly. We experience the blessing of God time and time again. We read the accounts in Scripture of this happening time and time again. And then we wonder, where is God? This is an important lesson for followers of Jesus. We need this lesson. I need this lesson. I don't know if you're getting this or not, but I'm preaching to myself right now. I'm glad you're here because I don't want to be alone in all this. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Beloved, this is our God. This is his promise to us. He is with us in the storm. Just like we sang, he is with us in the darkest times, in the deepest valleys. He is with us in the fire. You know, when you get past things like this, it can kind of bring a different point of view. When you go through, finally survive the struggle, get through the other side of that, sometimes the relief is almost incredible. I would not be a bit surprised if after the resurrection of Jesus, at some point his disciples were sitting around together, around a fire, reminiscing about the things that happened during the life of Jesus. And it wouldn't be a bit surprising to me if this story of them being out on the Sea of Galilee in this environment came up. I'm totally speculating here, okay? But it wouldn't surprise me. And I can kind of see James, you know, talking to John and saying, yeah, remember when we were so scared out on the lake, sea, and we're out there and we're just like so fearful of our lives. And do you remember seeing Peter's eyes? They were like this big. And then Peter says, yeah, he goes, it was so scary. I thought it was going to scare the devil out of Judas. I was hoping you might laugh at that. The reality is, folks, they were terrified. They were scared. They were totally, what are they going to do? It's important that we understand a very necessary thing from Scripture. We who are followers of Jesus, we who are children of the Most High God, when we are weak, we're strong. When we're weak, we're strong. Because when we're weak, our eyes are off of ourselves and they have to be on our Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about sufferings, he's talking about challenges, he's talking about difficulties, he's talking about the things they have endured and gone through as ministers in the church, and he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. God is with us. In all our weakness, he is strength for us. And he has promised us, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Wherever you are, whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you're experiencing, you are a child of the Most High God, and he is with you. He is walking with you. He is faithful to you. They gladly take him into the boat. And then another miracle occurs. There they are out in the middle of the sea, and as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, immediately they're at the shoreline. I'll not take the time to read it, but I feel that this is a very vivid example of the deity of Christ as a fulfillment of what Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32 says. If you want to write that down, Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32, and read that, you see how this is just a beautiful picture of what Christ himself did. It's a statement of his deity. Jesus is the ever-present protector of his people. Do you hear this, people of God? Jesus is the ever-present protector of his people. Then we look at the diligent pursuit of desperate people, verses 22 and following. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. The other boats from Our other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So we see the diligent pursuit of desperate people. So Jesus and his disciples have made it on their way all the way across that sea. But back on the other side, right where that miracle had occurred, where the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place, and there were crowds were there, multitudes were there, and they wanted to make Jesus king by force. They'd gone home, evidently. Now they're coming back, and they're looking, and they're seeing the boat that had been there gone. And they saw Jesus send the disciples away. And Jesus had gone up on the hillside to pray. So the crowds are on their pursuit of looking to find their hoped for a new king. They scour the hillsides. They don't find him. He's not there. So those with boats from Tiberias who made their way there, several of the people just loaded up, made their way across the Sea of Galilee. These people are desperate. They're sincere. I don't want you to think anything else. These people are desperate. They're sincere. They're looking for Jesus. This is something that they're fixed on. And they're making every possible effort to track Jesus down. Now we come to verses 25 through 34, and the question that I want to offer as the point of this and ask you to think about is Jesus a seeker-sensitive Savior? The term seeker-sensitive, there are churches that in the past that have said we're going to become seeker sensitive, and basically you're going to try to make the church more palatable to unregenerate people. So the offensive things like crosses and the talk about the blood and different things like that are taken away or very much minimized so that people are not offended by things they don't understand, and they want to try to kind of cautiously warm them into these acknowledgments as time goes on. My pastoral view of that is it's vomit worthy. This is a bloody religion, and it costs our Savior his blood to pay the penalty for our sin. That's the vileness of our sinfulness before a holy God. Is Jesus a seeker-sensitive Savior? These Jews are seekers, but they're seeking for all the wrong reasons. And people seek Jesus today, and they still seek him for the wrong reasons. So does Jesus attempt to soften the gospel, to try to make it a little more manageable for them? Is that his approach? So what follows now is a series of questions from these seekers asking Jesus for some answers. It initiates what has become known as the Bread of Life discourse. And so there's this exchange that's going on. We're not going to unpack the entirety of this discourse, just the first portion of it. I do want to make a point as we're moving through this, that if you have Catholic backgrounds, or if you know Catholic people, or you interact with Catholic people, this is one of the primary places where they build the idea that Holy Communion is something of significance, and it has absolutely saving value, because they believe that what happens when communion is observed in the Holy Roman Catholic Church is that the bread and the cup go through what's called a transubstantiation. It's changed. And so the bread actually becomes the very body of Christ, and the cup actually becomes the blood of Christ. So that what happens is you're experiencing this perpetual atonement, and it's absolutely essential for your salvation. I do not believe that's what this passage is talking about. I don't even think the idea of communion or the Lord's table is anywhere near this. But I just want you to understand where Catholicism gets that idea. The first question and answer. The question concerning the arrival of Jesus. And I'm just looking at the clock, and that means I've got 6 minutes. And so I'm going to go very, very fast. So I'm sorry. I have to finish, because I finished in the first service. The question concerning the arrival of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So their question now addresses Jesus, and they call him Rabbi, which is teacher. I think this is showing a little bit of confusion. They can't even figure out who he is, because they believed he was a prophet like Moses who was sent from God. Then they think he's the coming king, and now they chase him across the sea, and now they're saying, "Teacher." And even as he begins to teach them, guess what? They don't listen to what he says. They ask him about when he arrived, still trying to piece together the events from the previous night. The answer addresses misguided motives, verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." It's interesting that they ask him, "When did you get here?" And Jesus doesn't even answer the question. But he looks into their heart and he sees the drive of human earthbound desires, and he exposes their hearts. Jesus tells them the things that they saw and says they were signs, the teaching that he gave, the feeding of the 5,000. But they completely missed all that the sign declared about who he really was. They seek Jesus because he filled their bellies with food, not because they were looking for a spiritual savior. They think they have found a good thing because, hey, if you find somebody that can produce food at any time you need it, that's a good thing, wouldn't you say? To them, Jesus is a meal ticket and a figurehead for a possible political uprising, and they're wanting to make sure this works for them. But Jesus says to them, "Do not work for food that perishes." Jesus cautions them not to set their hearts on the things of this life and of this world. And may I say to you and I as a warning, we are wrong when we major our pursuits in life on a materialistic bent, when materialism and the things that we have and the things that we possess are the driving forces of our life. We are wrong when our pursuit of Jesus is based on the satisfaction of our earthly desires. That is not the heart of a follower of Christ. Do not work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus challenges them to strive for what is best and has eternal value. What they need is spiritual life. What they need is spiritual health. If they really have what God blesses them with, that's going to bless them more than they could ever imagine, even on this earth. But it casts their mind to an eternal value that is far more significant. You see, it is spiritual food that Jesus provides. Jesus says, "For on him, the Son of Man himself, God has set his seal." God confirms that Jesus came from his hand and fully accomplishes what God desires. Their focus, these who are seeking him, their focus is on the things of earth. Their focus isn't on God. Their whole thought is, "What's in it for me? What can you do for me?" And it's all earthly. What they don't even realize how destitute and needy they are. And Jesus is that provision, but he is trying to correct their thoughts from the earthly things. So the second question and answer, question concerning the works that God demands in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" So here they're asking Jesus what their performance standards need to be. And really, is this not incredible? It's almost as if, just tell us what to do, how we can please God, and we'll do it. We'll just do it. Their mindset is, if Jesus can meet the standards, then they want to know what the standards are so they can earn the approval that he has received as well. They clearly believe the standards of God are not beyond their abilities. Do you get that? Folks, let us get this square. We don't have the ability to live a righteous life. It comes from God. You and I can't do it. I don't care how determined you are, how focused in your own thoughts and abilities. You cannot do this on your own. You need the power of God. They're willing to work hard to earn God's favor. They're kind of just like the rich man. Mark 10:17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Their arrogance is, frankly, uninhibited. It's incredible. Just tell us what to do. Tell us what God wants, and we'll do it. The answer presents Jesus as the one who meets God's demands. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus goes from their plural works. What are the works of God that we're to do? And he makes it a singular to captivate their thoughts and on one thing. The work is the work that Jesus does. It's not the work that man does. Instead of looking to themselves, they need to entrust themselves to the one God has sent, Jesus Christ. All those desiring to be right with God must come to the place of humble dependence upon the work of Jesus Christ, not their own personal work. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not the result of works. So that no one can boast. The third question. This question concerns a convincing messianic sign. Verses 30 through 31. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So if Jesus is to be believed by them, what they're saying is, we want to see you do greater things than Moses did. That's what we want to see. Jesus fed 5,000 men and women, maybe up to 5,000, between 5,000 and 10,000 people, men and women included with children. But Moses fed a nation in the wilderness for 40 years. So they want more proof to see if there will be some materialistic provision given to them in this situation. Notice what they say. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? They're standing before the Lord of glory, God of very God, and they cannot see him. They see him, but they don't see him. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 3, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisaical teacher, the Pharisee Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a gift of God to be able to see these things. But you see, in their minds, if Jesus wants their loyalty, then he needs to pay them off big time so that they are willing to be his followers. They want some significant material benefits in this arrangement. The answer that Jesus presents is, it presents God as the giver and Jesus as the gift. Verse 32, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread. So Jesus makes the point that the manna didn't come through Moses, but it was directly from the hand of his heavenly Father, his heavenly Father. This came from my heavenly Father. And the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God, come to this earth to be the Savior. He is the greatest provision. He's saying, you're looking at material things. What God has given is me. It's the one who's going to give you what you need for your spiritual satisfaction. I'm all that there is. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the bread, gift from heaven. What is needed for spiritually hungry souls. And it gives life to the world. The very life of God is in Jesus, and he provides it for all of those he came to save. From among the peoples of the world, just as well as the Jews. That's the point of Jesus' communication to Nicodemus. this ruler of the Jews, this teacher of the Jews. What was the thought of the Jewish Israelite people? God's work is only among the Jewish people, only among the nation of Israel. That's the only place that's going to happen. What we see in the new covenant is it goes beyond the Jews to all the peoples of the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. See, it's beyond the Jewish people. And the life that Jesus comes, he gives life to the world. We go back to verse 26 of chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. A more clear declaration of deity cannot be stated. The life of God is the life that's in Jesus. And what do they say? Sir, give us this bread always. They just don't get it. They just don't get it. Matthew 13, verses 14 through 15. Jesus making this declaration why he speaks in parables and why the Jews don't understand and comprehend what he has to say, the vast majority of them. He says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and with their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But see, they won't, because he is determined that way. Their hearts can only appreciate what is natural and materialistic. And folks, that ought to give us some pause and some warning. Because if we think we're following God and we think we're walking in Christ and our minds are constantly on the natural and the material, you better be concerned. Your heart needs to be concerned. To be having hearts like that, a dangerous indication. Because to be earthbound is to be hellbound. That's a serious statement. So let's think together with some questions, reflecting back on this. What is the evidence you are walking in loving obedience of God in life? Where do you see you're walking, you're obeying what Jesus says, that you're following his direction? I think as followers of Jesus, we should be able to look at our lives and say, here's the evidence that I'm walking in loving obedience. And thank God for that. Thank God you listen to him. Thank God you do what he asks you to do. Because that's his grace. In what ways can you affirm your awareness of God's presence in the midst of the storms of life? When you're going through the difficulties and when you're going through the challenges, I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm not saying if you know God's there, it's easy. I'm saying when you're in that stuff, how do you know that he's there? And be thankful for him. Be thankful that he's with you in the darkness, in the tempest, in the difficulties. In what areas is God bringing victory to your life over these earthbound desires and materialism? Thank God he cares enough about us to refine us, to change us, not to leave us to our own devices. May his name be praised. He loves us that much. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard. But he cares about us that much. What areas of your life do you need God to work in to break the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil? And we should be targeting those things and asking God, oh God, help me to go to war here. Give me the strength that I need to battle these things. And how is your life characterized by worship and devotion to Jesus? We need to purge from our minds that we can divide our lives into secular and sacred categories. It won't work. All of life must be lived before God. All of it. Every aspect of our life is to be a worship experience. Nothing excluded. He said, seriously? Everything in life? Everything in life. That's the way God designed it. That's how God is to be honored. And may his name be praised in us as his people. Oh, how we need him. I know you're going through struggles. I know the pain is real, but praise be to God. Your Savior is there, and He rules, and He reigns, and He cares for you, and He loves you, and He will walk with you. Do not give up. Fight with the grace that God gives you to fight. Press on, brothers and sisters. We need Him. We need Him. God bless us and help us. For the glory of your name in Jesus, we pray. Amen.